I wonder, in the midst of a crisis, where do you turn? In a crisis, where do you turn for guidance? Where do you turn for direction? Where do you turn for a way out? For there are many crises, it seems, always about us. There are national crises like our nation's spiraling debt or the resurfacing of racial tensions again that threaten to divide our country, or even more news this week that the insurers and the Affordable Care Act exchanges are fleeing quickly year by year. There are crises abroad. We prayed about the crisis even in Venezuela a moment ago. You've got humanitarian crises in Syria. You have ISIS. Corporate crises. We all saw the sort of SpaceX rocket explosion this week down in Florida, or learning that Apple just got socked with a $15 billion tax bill by the EU. Many evangelicals perceive a crisis with the upcoming election, feeling like both parties have sold them downriver. There are no doubt a few crises even in some athletic departments this morning around the country, maybe at USC or LSU. Listen, we're all confronted by crises in life, some of them certainly more significant than others. But I just, again, in those moments, what is your hope? Where do you turn for guidance? Where do you look for direction? Because as we return to our study in 1 Samuel this morning, Israel finds herself in a crisis of near epic proportions in 1 Samuel chapter 3. So if you would, let me encourage you to turn there now. 1 Samuel chapter 3. You can find it on page 227 if you're using one of the Bibles provided there in the seat back before you. And as you turn, I just want to mention two things. Number one, this week, as we think about the sermon next week, right, if you're reading your own devotions, let me encourage you to take that sermon card, because we're going through 1 Samuel 4, 2, all the way through 7, 1 next Sunday morning. So this morning, I'm going to be able to read all of 1 Samuel 3. Next week, I'm not going to be able to read all that. You'll be helped a lot by using the sermon card. You can find them out at Connecting Point. And in your own devotions this week, reading 1 Samuel 4 through chapter 7. All right, but that aside, all right, just an encouragement for you as we think about gearing up for this morning, just a reminder, how did we get to 1 Samuel 3? Well, the first books of the Bible describe how God created mankind and yet how they rebelled, and yet out of that rebellion, he called out a special people to be uniquely his, right? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a billboard to the world of what God is like and his kindness and in his grace. And yet they're enslaved in Egypt. And so he miraculously delivers them out of that slavery through the Red Sea into the promised land. And it ought to have been at that point utopian bliss. God with his people, listening to his word, blessed by him. And yet, as we read through the Judges, we read of one sordid account after another in a sort of Lord of the Flies-like dystopian descent just into utter moral ruin. Such that when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, God's priests have turned his temple into an all-you-can-eat buffet and brothel. That's how bad it is in Israel. And yet in the midst of this darkness, we're introduced to this family from the sticks, a remarkable woman called Hannah. Though barren, God works miraculously through her to give her a child that she gives back to the Lord to serve the Lord in the temple. The problem is the Lord, this boy, Samuel, is under the tutelage of Eli, the incompetent priest, and his wicked and wayward sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so from our perspective, Samuel's future, when we get to the end of chapter 2, looks no brighter than Israel's future. So what will God's answer to his people's present crisis be? I think in a sentence it's this. We're going to see that he raises up a prophet who will renew his people through his word. It's a message we see consistently throughout the scriptures. We see it again here in 1 Samuel 3, how God will raise up a prophet who will renew his people through his word. All right, so let's pick up the story, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And similar to what we did last week, we're going to divide 1 Samuel 3 up into sort of four scenes, and those scenes will sort of serve as our points and our headers this morning. Okay, so scene one, the word is absent. The word is absent. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. All right, we're going to stop there, but if we just reflect on those first few verses, the picture is rather bleak. We're first told in verse 1 that there is the word of the Lord was rare in those days, right? There was no frequent vision. Vision is just another way of speaking of revelation. And it's merely explaining why the word of the Lord was rare. God has gone silent before his people, right? His word is absent. I don't know about you, but I find one of the worst things if I'm in an argument with my wife is silence. Is silence. So when we're arguing and it goes quiet, right, that silence can be deafening. Though nothing is being said, the alarm bells are always ringing in my ears, like all is not okay. And in that moment, in that silence, I'll often take anything from her. Raise your voice if you need to, cry out, berate, whatever you need to do, just whatever it is, don't be silent. Don't ignore me. Speak to me. Because when we go silent before someone else, often what we're saying is we're saying, you know what? I've given up. There's no use in me speaking. It's just waste of words and oxygen. Nothing will make a difference, so why should I bother? And as that can be in relationships, it's a little bit like that in God's relationship with his people, Israel. For in the Old Testament, God's silence with his people, it's often a sign of his displeasure. Not in a kind of petty or vindictive way, which sometimes marks us, but not in that kind of way, but it's really a sign of his just disapproval of his own people. So as we read through Samuel, we're going to see later in 1 Samuel that because of Saul's disobedience, he'll often cry out to the Lord. And we'll read on multiple occasions, the Lord will not answer him. The Lord goes silent before him. And the absence of the word in that sense, it's not just a sign of displeasure. It's often actually a sign of God's judgment against his people. So if we go to Amos chapter 8, verse 11, we read there, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the kind of judgment God promises, a famine of his word. So the silence that Israel is facing here, it's not the kind of welcome silence that we may feel at the end of a day, you know, when the kids are down and in bed and it's quiet, and we plop on the couch and we just enjoy for a moment sort of peace and quiet. That's not the kind of silence Israel is experiencing here. This is a silence of a God who is, well, there's enmity between God and his people. All is not right. There's a broken relationship. There's nothing welcome in the kind of silence here. And yet we read it's not just silent, but if you pick up on the story, it's also night. It's night, the lamp is almost burned out, meaning it's early in the morning, it's dark outside though. We might think night, maybe you think bed, maybe you think rest, maybe you think, oh, it's a time to play and to go out and spend time with friends. But night in the scriptures wasn't viewed in that way. In the ancient world, you have no electricity. Night's a time of the unknown. It's a time when evil lurks and schemes under cover of darkness. Night is ominous, right? Night is foreboding. And then we see as well, verse 2, Eli's near blind. Now this may explain just why we have Samuel tending to the lamp there in the temple. Right? His eyesight is failing. It renders him unable to do so. But if you read through Deuteronomy 28, for example, one of the things we see is that blindness is an affliction that God would promise upon his old covenant people if they disobeyed the covenant that he had given to them through Moses. Right, so all of this, the silence, the night, the blindness, it paints a picture of the spiritual darkness of the hopelessness that hangs like this impenetrable fog over Israel. So all is dark. You've got a priest who's near blind. His sons are spiritual scoundrels. Notice they're AWOL. They're no way to be found. Hophni and Phinehas. And who's caring for the house of God but a mere boy? He's the only one left caring for God's house. Such is the spiritual ruin of Israel in these opening verses. Nothing in the scene indicates God is up to much of anything. Except there is a glimmer of hope. Where? Well, it's not with the people, it's with the Lord. Right? The people may have abandoned him, and yet he, again, not abandoning his people. Because we read that in the temple a faint light still burns, and for the first time in the book, we're given that little bit of information that the ark of God was there amidst the people. It was there. God's presence, represented by that ark, was still with his people. Again, they had abandoned him, but he was still present with them. And there we see again, verse 3, the boy Samuel. And remember in chapters 1 and 2, at every point when Israel's story just looks to have hit bottom, rock bottom, you get that regular reminder of the boy Samuel. Or last week, don't take your eyes off the boy. God is doing something through this boy. Again, reminded in the midst of Israel's spiritual sort of despair pictured here, there is the reminder of the boy still ministering there in the temple. So before just we leave this scene, I don't want us to miss this fact. The gift, really the gift that God's word is, it can be an easy thing to miss. I don't want us to miss it, though. We can take it for granted. So Friday night, I'm with my family. We go to the local fair, and right as you pass through the entrance, there was a guy handing out Bibles. And it was one of those moments where you could just see people responding to him, and they had the kind of response of sort of annoyance. You know, I don't need that. Kind of like when you go to your car and you find one of those Elm Welcome flyers, you know, under your windshield wipers. It's just sort of dismissive. I don't need to be bothered, and I don't need that. And that's sometimes how we can come and we can treat God's word. But realize, the Bible you have in your hands, the Bible that guy was handing out on Friday night, God didn't have to speak. He didn't have to reveal himself to us. In our rebellion, he would have been perfectly just to go silent and never utter a word again. And friends, if that doesn't strike you as a horrifying thought, it ought to. Because without him speaking, we would not know who he is. We would not know who we are. We would not know about Christ. We would not know how to be reconciled to God, be forgiven of our own sins. Realize, friends, God's speaking to us. That graciousness that he's chosen to open his mouth and to communicate with us, that's not to be taken lightly. You know, we spend millions, billions of dollars on satellites pointed into the depths of the universe, wondering if there might be anyone out there. Might we get a word? Might we get a communication from one outside of us? Something that might shed light on our own existence. And yet the God of the universe has spoken right here in his word that you have in your hands. That God at all chose to speak, and that we today have such easy access to his words in ways that past generations, they couldn't have dreamed of, right? That just speaks to how embarrassingly kind God has been to us. So friends, let just be an encouragement to dig deep into this word, right? Dig deep into it. I love how our statement of faith refers to the Bible as a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. That's just a wonderful image. As you open up your Bible, a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. The kind of treasure that when found, right, you run and you sell everything to possess. You know, you maybe have an insurance policy on your house. Maybe you have those, you know, umbrella riders, what have you. And they'll tell you, okay, your most significant asset is your home, or it is your car, or it's some piece of jewelry, whatever. But I promise you, in God's economy, none of those things matter at all. The richest thing, the most valuable thing you own is this word. So realize to be given his word, to be given the Bible, and yet to rarely open it, to rarely pour over it. That's like winning the lottery, but never cashing in the ticket. I mean, who would do that? Who would win the lottery and not bother to cash in the ticket? For man does not live, right? He does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, sometimes we feel spiritually dry, not because God hasn't failed to provide us a rich feast for our souls through his word, but because somewhere along the way, we've actually lost our own appetite. So pray, if that's you, that God would give you an appetite again for his word. Pray that you would feel poor and naked and hungry every morning you walk out your door and you haven't feasted upon the word. You haven't adorned yourself in the riches of that word. And pray that that love for the word would be infectious, that it would be caught by others, that you might be able to instill that same love in them. So as the curtain closes on scene one, we've got the lamp of God, and it is still burning. The temple, well, it is still standing. The ark of God is in its place, and the young boy Samuel is watching over all of it. And that sets the stage for the next scene. Scene two is the word arrives. The word arrives, scene two. Let's read that, verses 4 to 10. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose, and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." All right, we're going to pause there. Now, this passage would be rather comical if it actually wasn't first so tragic. For notice, we are in the Lord's own house, and nobody seems to recognize him. We're in his house, and nobody recognizes his voice. It would be a bit like our president coming up to the White House and being stopped by White House guards that said, "Excuse me, sir, the visitor's entrance is over there." "No, no, I'm the president. That's my house. That's my picture on the wall." And yet he's only met by sort of irritated looks by the guards. Right? That shouldn't be the case, right? It shouldn't be that in the Lord's temple no one recognizes his voice, but it's the picture of how deep the spiritual darkness is that God isn't even recognized in his own house. And of course, where should Israel's priest expect God to speak if not in his house? But of course, it's not until the third time that Eli finally catches on. And once again, we see Eli being presented for us as a bit of a kind of a spiritual dolt. You know, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed in this sense. In his blindness, he doesn't seem any more able to recognize the word of God than he is able to recognize the light of day. But the recurring image is that of the Lord patiently calling to Samuel. 11 times we read that word call or called. How patient God is with Samuel, waiting until the boy grasps the significance of that voice in the dark. And now Samuel's confusion is explained there in verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. which if you're listening carefully last week, that may strike you as a strange thing, because back in 1 Samuel 2:12, that same expression is used of Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they did not know the Lord. But of course, the difference with Eli's sons is they didn't know the Lord because they willfully rejected the knowledge of God. They showed contempt for his word. Whereas, notice Samuel, and there's one little word in there, Samuel did not yet. He did not yet know the Lord because it says the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In order for Samuel to truly know God, God had to actually make himself first known. Now, being raised in Santa Cruz, I was raised around a lot of spirituality, a lot of those who wanted to have encounters, if you will, with God. And of course, we want those in our church to experience God, to encounter God. I wonder how you seek to do that. How do you seek to experience God? You know, it was Mikhail Gorbachev who once famously said, "Nature is my religion. The trees, my churches. The mountains, my cathedrals." Right? Encounter God, if you will, through nature. That was sort of his divine way of pursuing the supernatural, though Mikhail wouldn't have exactly believed in a supernatural, but nonetheless, any kind of the seeking was sought in nature. Or maybe you seek to encounter God through music or through art or even through relationships. And there's a sense in which all that is appropriate because, of course, God created all these things. He created us to know them, to see something of his image in us as we experience these relationships and enjoy what he's made. And yet looking for God, trying to encounter God, if you will, by, for example, looking at nature, that's like saying, "Look, there's the Grand Canyon." But you're pointing to the exit sign along the side of the road. Right? The exit sign is not the Grand Canyon. It's pointing you to where the Grand Canyon is. In the same way, a lot of these things that we pursue to encounter God, well, they aren't the thing itself. They merely point us, help us to understand where to go to know more of who God is. Nature, music, art, all these things, they tell us something about God, but not what he's truly like. God didn't say, "If you want to know me, you know, go draw a picture. Go take long walks in the woods. Go meditate." He said, "No, if you want to know me, you know me through my word. You know me through my word." It's exactly what Michael read to us from John 8. Those who are Jesus' disciples are those who abide in the word. So if you want to know God, if you want to have a true encounter, a true spiritual experience with God, you do so by reading and by encountering him in the word. Just recognize that's my own testimony. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I went to churches at times that spent lots of money and time on performance, on activities, but never spent any time in this book. There was lots of talk about encountering God, but I never did until someone gave me a Bible. Until they said, "Hey, have you ever read it?" I said, "Nope," but I didn't want to be an unenlightened young teenager. I thought, okay, I'll try to have an open mind. I'll go ahead and read the Bible. And I read through the Gospels, and I saw that this God who created everything actually had a plan for everything, and yet there was this little problem. I thought of myself as a pretty good moral kid, and yet the Bible helped reveal for me. Jesus got inside my heart, and he began to expose the ugliness and the hardness of my own heart. And I began to see the problem is not with anything outside. It's not with economic, you know, injustices. It's not with political systems. It's not with my inability to accept myself. The problem is God's good, and so he can't accept me. And yet you also see in the Gospels as I read that this God who would judge me rightly for my sins is the same one who sent his own son to bear that judgment, to take his life, to suffer on a cross, to be crucified so that I wouldn't have to bear that just judgment for my own sin. And then the same one rose from the grave. And you understand that as you read through the Bible. Inexplicably, this thing happened. Everyone sought to deny it, yet they couldn't deny the reality of it. And if that's the case, that changes everything. If a guy rose from the dead, oh my word, who is he? No one does that. I began to see what the Bible talked about and how to encounter God through His Word. So friends, just if you want to encounter God, that's where you go. You go to His Word. You go to His Word. That's how He is known. So if you don't have a Bible this morning, if you've come, you don't own one, there are Bibles in those seat backs. Take one. All right, take one. It's not like lifting a bathrobe. All right, just take it with you as you go and read it. And maybe grab another Christian to help you understand some things and read this life-giving word. Because it's not just that God reveals Himself to His Word, but actually it's His Word that brings life. Did you catch the phrase, the other phrase other than call, that's repeated all over these verses? It's that phrase, lying down. 5 times in verses 4 to 10. Lying down, and 2 more times in verses 2 to 3. The text is at pains to make clear to us that we've got 2 guys sawing logs, right? Fast asleep, dead to God and the world. That's the condition. And yet, when God speaks, what happens to Samuel? He springs to life. He doesn't stumble groggily out of his bed. No, he doesn't grope his way to Eli's place. He runs. He sprints to Eli. God's word is like this spiritual defibrillator. It pulls him out of his spiritual deadness. It quickens him to life. He responds to Eli. This reminded me of a time not so long ago. I was at the Atlanta airport. I was in between flights, and I thought I had a long layover. So I sort of plop myself down in a place, get some food, and I go comatose before SportsCenter. And then all of a sudden, I hear this voice over the PA, Bradford Wheeler, last call, flight, whatever it was, is now departing. And I was just, like a little like Samuel probably here, I was just bolted out of my chair, like, say, what? What's happening? I ran. I don't remember much else. I just ran to my gate. But God's word has that kind of effect. When you hear it, it quickens you. It brings you to newness of life. That's sort of the life-altering power. This God who created the universe out of nothing, this God who called a people to Himself, the God who convicts them of sin, conforms them to His word, and then carries them through to the final day. This is the God of the word, and there's simply no power or institution that has this kind of power. Nothing can rival the power of God's word when He speaks and brings the dead to life. Which is why corporately, when we gather, we spend most of our time hearing from God's word. It's why with our music, you know, my concern isn't first, how does it make me feel, or does it have lots of energy, right? That's secondary to me. Are the words true? Is it biblical and rich? It's why every week we read a passage of the Scriptures, because we are a people of the Word. It's why you should make reading God's Word an integral part of your daily life, right? To neglect God's Word is just to neglect your soul. It's to impoverish yourself. I love what J.C. Ryle, a 19th century English pastor, I think he put it well. He said, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are all around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Neglect your Bible, and nothing I know can prevent you from error. I shall not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance and grace and faith and perseverance. I shall not wonder if I'm told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family, about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks and shoals and sandbanks. You are not sufficiently familiar either with lighthouses or charts. You are in need of the ballast of the Word. No wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves." We need that word, that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path. We need so often to close our mouths so that we can hear His word. And that brings us to scene 3, the word announced, the word announced. was verse 11 through 18. Because it must have really been with bated breath that Samuel waited to hear what the Lord would have to say. It's not just that Samuel's going to receive the word of the Lord for the first time, but Israel's drought is about to end. This drought of the word of the Lord that had spanned decades, it's about to end. So what's he going to say? Verses 11 to 18. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Well, friends, what a first sermon to be given. You know, if Jewish tradition holds true, Samuel at this point, but a boy, maybe 12 years old, Eli, for all of his faults, Eli is still his foster father. He's still the head of the most powerful family in Israel. So what will Eli do when he gets this word? More to the point, what are Eli's sons going to do? We've already seen back in chapter 2, they're not shy to resort to violence to get their own way. So you can appreciate why Samuel there in verse 15 was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I mean, who wouldn't be afraid? You can imagine the poor boy scurrying about his duties, but trying to avoid Eli so he wouldn't have to have the hard conversation. For the message that God called Samuel to give, it was a message of judgment against Eli's house. That's the explanation behind that unusual phrase in verse 11, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It's that notion that sort of the ears will ring, kind of like we talk about teeth chattering, or the news of something that sends a chill down our spine. That's the sense of what's about to happen. Whenever this expression is used in the Old Testament, it's used to precede a word of judgment. That ringing, that chill, is that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for. They have forever cut themselves off from grace. And, you know, we shudder at the thought of one sentenced to death in our own court system. And yet we read here that God has sentenced these to death, right? Not just physically, but spiritually for eternity, forever. An eternity without hope of parole. Right here, we're talking about things our minds can't even begin to comprehend. And we tend to think, you know, isn't that sentence maybe a little harsh? But, you know, when we ask questions like that of God and of the scriptures, we're treading into waters where we need to be very, very careful. For none of us are guiltless. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're naturally going to be those who are more sympathetic towards sinners. We kind of suffer from a sinner's bias, if you will. We naturally take the sinner's side so often against God's side. And we want to think like, you know, we're on the bench, when the reality is we're in the dock. We like to cry foul when the Bible says, actually, no, you're the foul one. This is one of the things we've got to remember as we read the scriptures. Our task is not to charge God, but to be humbly chastened, if you will, by his judgments. Because when we stand one day before the Lord, notice how Eli stands before him even. As we stand, we're not going to finger point and say, look at all the ways you did wrong. No, all of us to a man will respond like Eli does in verse 18. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli knows he has no excuse. None of us do when we stand before the Lord. And yet at the same time, God doesn't take some twisted delight in judging sinners. He reveals his heart in Ezekiel 28:30. Repent, Turn away from your offenses. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Repent and live. That's the constant refrain to Israel. And yet it's exactly what Eli's house, what Eli and his own sons would not do. And so the tension of the text starts to gather because the question is now, what's Samuel going to do? What is Samuel going to do? Will he be a prophet who is true to God's word? Will he be true to that word? Or will he fear Eli? Will he fear the violence of his sons? And will he close his mouth and not speak what God told him to speak? And the result is right there in verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Well, friends, I want you to see that's what ministers of the scriptures of the gospel are called to do. Right? You haven't come to the late night show. I'm obviously not a comedian. You know, that my point is not comedy. My point is to make God's word clear. Right? Heaven and hell hang in the balance, and there's nothing loving if I tell you the future is bright when in reality the storm clouds are brewing. It does you no good if I gloss over the tough stuff. God will judge sin. He absolutely will. And yet, he provides his son to bear that sin for us. Any authentic minister of the gospel lives in that tension of afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. That's the tension we all live in. That's the tension I live in. And this is the tension that Eli didn't seem to grasp. He didn't seem to grasp how to afflict the comfortable. He didn't seem to have a stomach for it. And so his passivity towards his sons cost him and them dearly. All right, so just a word to parents here. Eli, he's a frightening reminder of what can, not will, but what can happen if we fail to parent our children. The Wall Street Journal ran a story a little while back titled, "Is Sweden Raising a Generation of Brats?" Well, it's a cover story about a recent book by a psychologist in Sweden who says that this child-centric model of parenting has gone too far. And just to quote him, he says, "When kids are deciding everything from dinner to the destination for summer vacation, they can't learn to respect other people's wishes. They can't appreciate authority." In short, he says, kowtowing to children and a reluctance to discipline has bred a nation of brats. And keep in mind, this is coming out of the nation that was the first internationally to place a ban on spanking. And this is what the psychologist is recognizing. And the reality is I'm far less concerned about a generation of brats than I am about a generation that will be inoculated to God's good authority and to his right discipline. It's misplaced love that enables rebellion to persist without clear consequences. Consistency in parenting is one of the hardest things. And yet neglecting the duty could actually be far worse. You know, that's one of the tragic lessons of Eli's life, and by the time he realized it, it was too late. So parents, don't give up. Don't give up on your parenting. Press on, praying, and when necessary, correcting your children so they wouldn't have to turn from the errors before it's too late. So they would do that. And just a word to children or youth, just know that the discipline your parents will give you will always be imperfect. Right? My discipline is imperfect. All that discipline is imperfect. And yet, Hebrews reminds us that any parent that doesn't discipline his child is actually not a loving parent. It's not a parent concerned for your welfare. So though they will do it imperfectly, in the same way that God disciplines his own children, so they will seek to discipline you in love, wanting and meaning for your best. So seek, as hard as that is, to respect your parents in that, to trust them. Pray that God would soften your heart so that you might be able to hear your parents' counsel to receive that discipline so that you might turn from your sin and turn to Christ and live. All right, our final scene, scene 4, the word affirmed. The last verse is there, 3:19 through 4:1, the word affirmed. For one thing, right, when all were asleep in those previous verses, something remarkable happened that night. Right, a boy went to bed. But a man of God awoke. A child closed those doors at dusk. And yet, it was a prophet who would open them that next dawn. Samuel is not going to Eli anymore for instruction, but now Eli is coming to Samuel. Right? A new era has dawned on the people Israel. That's what we see in these verses. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. All right, we'll stop there. Because we see that Samuel's transformation is complete. Remember, back in 2:11, it was the boy ministering before the Lord. In 2:18, it's the boy wearing the linen ephod. In 2:21, it's the boy that's growing up. At the start of our passage in 3:1, he's again the boy in the temple. And yet, he's no longer the boy in verse 20. The boy is now called the prophet of the Lord, the first one to be attested as a prophet since Moses. And as a prophet, he says, verse 19, none of his words would fall to the ground. That is, every word that Samuel would give would came true. That his words, his prophecies would be affirmed. They would be affirmed by God, so that everyone knew that when Samuel spoke for God, he spoke God's words. This was known, he says, from Dan to Beersheba. It's like saying from coast to coast, right, all across the land. So in contrast now to how the chapter began with the Lord, word of the Lord being rare, now we have in verse 21 that the Lord continues to appear at Shiloh. The darkness that had enveloped Israel at the start of the chapter, that's now been replaced by the light of his word. There's the promise of a new beginning. God's word is once again going to be the hope and the guide of his people. Right, so we opened this chapter, and Israel was in the throes of an epic national crisis. Right, so how then? Stepping back, just reflecting on the chapter, how did God deal with the crisis? In the darkest winter of Israel's history, he doesn't tap an elder statesman with, you know, tested experience and with leadership and with charismatic communication gifts. You know, that's what we might do. That's actually not what God does. He doesn't create a new movement. He doesn't establish some bipartisan work group to look into the problem of Israel. He doesn't call a summit or a task force or offer up some new legislative agenda to deal with all of Israel's problems. What's God's solution to Israel's crisis? He raises up a prophet who will renew his people through his word. It's that simple. That Hebrew word for word or message is used 15 times from 3:1 to 4:1. Right? God's word is the focal point. It's what our eyes can't escape. Now, our eyes, they are drawn to Samuel. And the Lord's going to go on in these chapters to work mightily through Samuel. But Samuel's not finally the point. All Samuel's done, all he's done is sleep, wander about confused, go back to sleep, listen, and then repeat what he's heard. That's all Samuel's done. And that's not to diminish his faithfulness whatsoever. It's simply to note there's nothing obviously unique about Samuel. The point is not Samuel, verse 19, but the God who was with him, affirming him as a prophet, verse 20, continuing to appear again at Shiloh, verse 21. In the midst of their need, God's people needed to be reminded that his word and his word alone would be their hope and guide. His word would mark again his presence with his people. Is it any different with us? We're tempted to think this word isn't enough. You know, what can an old book say to our contemporary problems? Right, but there would come another day when God's word was rare in the land. And in that day, that word would actually become flesh and dwell among us. Hebrews reminds us, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, like Samuel, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God's not silent. He spoke through the prophets. And in these last days, he continues to speak to us through his word in his son, Jesus Christ. God's word is and always will be the hope and the guide of his people. It's his word that we turn to when we truly want to encounter and experience God. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem. Don't you want to know who that is? Who does the Lord esteem? Who does he esteem? You want to be that person? I want to be that person. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Will you tremble and take delight in this word? Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise you that you are a God who has spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, not exhaustively, but sufficiently, that we can know you and know our Savior. Lord, we give delight and give thanks to you, and we pray that we would increasingly be those amidst all the crises we face who know that as you reveal yourself to us in your word, we have a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, all that we have and need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.